you and Brenda went down to preach at Lake Shore today. How did that go, and how do you think they're doing down there? Encouraging to preach. Were there other churches visiting today or not?
I don't think.
Uh-huh. So this was mainly the people at Lake Shore today.
Yeah,
good. Well, we continue to pray for them, and I appreciate James doing that. Let's get our Bibles out this evening and turn again to 2 Samuel. We're continuing to work systematically through this book, and we haven't dealt, of course, with every verse, but we are trying to understand the history really of God in this creation. He is promised in Genesis 3:15 to send a son of Eve to destroy Satan and his seed upon the earth. And the history of the Old Testament is God keeping that promise through the ups and downs of the faults and sins of his own people. Yet he kept them together year after year and century after century till Christ was born in Bethlehem. So every time we read a passage in the Old Testament, even if it doesn't mention the name of Christ, it's about him somehow and God's faithfulness to bring him into the world. And I want us to remember that tonight on this passage particularly, as I noticed in some of the commentators in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, they didn't give much attention to it. And yet we must. It's God's word. And it's about Christ. And it's really how God kept Israel as a nation together in answer to prayer so that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now, I want us to read verses 1 through 14, and we may come back and finish the chapter again another time, but in 1 Samuel chapter 21, what we have here is a flashback. The history of David has been finished in chapter 20 in 2 Samuel, his biography. And everything's at peace in Jerusalem now. But now we flash back in chapter 21 to another time during David's kingship when a famine occurred. So let's hear the word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. That was under Joshua. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them in the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Let's pray. We thank you again for all the scriptures, Father, and Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, three in one, bringing to us the truth in the history of Israel and in the lineage of Christ and in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And the whole Bible is God's word. And we pray that you would teach us tonight what we have in these verses and in this occasion in the life of David as king, that it would help us to understand your work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, chapter 20 ends the chronological life of David in 2 Samuel, which is picked up again in 1 Kings chapter 1 toward the end of David's life. But 2 Samuel goes back to this event sometime during the life of David when the Philistines perhaps were still in the land, as it mentions them in verse 15. And it's, as I said, sort of a flashback. It's a summing up of David's kingship and events that happened to it. But there is no famine mentioned in David's days in the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. So this is a time that's not recorded in the books of Samuel in the history of David, but now is summarized by the author at the end of the book. And what it's talking about here is that David and Israel experienced a three-year famine, and the famine was ordained by God. It was God's famine. Now, they didn't understand it at the time, and what we find is that David prayed and prayed and prayed until God revealed to him, perhaps through a prophet or direct answer, since he himself was a prophet, that the reason the famine was there was because of what King Saul, his predecessor, had done to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were not Israelites. They were natives of the land of Canaan. They lived in Gibeah, and it's in the territory that was given to the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of King Saul. So there was likely, all through the years, some tension between Saul and the Benjamites and the Gibeonites, who were servants of them. Through deceit, they came to Joshua. Joshua had just destroyed Jericho and Ai, and they knew that they were about to be destroyed as well. So they dressed up as people or ambassadors from a long, far away country and came to Joshua pretending to be ambassadors from another country, not of the land of Canaan. And Joshua made a covenant with them and took care of them. And only later did they reveal to Joshua that they were from Gibeah. But God, Joshua kept his word, and he let them live within Israel as servants of Israel, bearers of water and cutters of wood and servants of the household. When Saul became king, he tried to kill the Gibeonites. It was what we would call ethnic cleansing today. He tried to kill them all just because they were Gibeonites. He was willing to break the covenant which Joshua had made with them, which God had honored, because Saul did not care what God had said. And part of God's judgment upon Saul was because of his bloody massacre of so many Gibeonites. Well, Saul was out of the picture. So why in the world would God send a famine on Israel under David's kingship? And the answer to that question is, that's how God made covenants with Israel. It was with Israel as a nation that he made a covenant at Sinai. And when the king made a promise and made a covenant with another people, God held the whole nation responsible for the actions of the king. In the Old Testament, God had this working principle that he could justly bring the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren because his covenant was with a physical nation. Under the new covenant, God has promised that no longer would it be said that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. God would deal with each soul for his sin. But now under the covenant with Sinai, and under David's covenant and Saul's covenant, God dealt with Israel as a nation, and it was just for him to bring punishment upon the nation because of the sins of King Saul. And he did. God sent the famine, just as he had sent famines before, to accomplish his purposes. Unbelievers don't believe God's that much in charge of the world, the weather. We saw on planet Earth on the Discovery Channel one evening multitudes of, I guess, grasshoppers or locusts that came out of the ground in Africa and consumed everything in their path. In the Old Testament, Amos spoke of the locusts that would come and destroy Israel. And of course, he was speaking of the armies of the north that would come down and, like locusts, eating every green blade of grass, destroy the northern tribes of Israel. But God sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he withholds the rain when he will. And he's much more in control of our lives than we think. And so we find that God sent a famine to move Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. God wanted Abraham in Egypt to protect him, to provide for him, and he sent a famine. In Genesis 26, there was a famine in the land. Verse 1, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham, so Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And so Isaac was moved to find food and shelter among the Philistines for his people because of the famine in the land. And during the time of Joseph, Jacob and his sons, when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, this Joseph, who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was very severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth, Genesis 41, 57, came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And that's how God got the sons of Jacob into Egypt, where they were protected from the famine of the earth, where they grew and multiplied in Egypt, where God provided for them till the time Moses was raised up to take them into the promised land and settle there. But it was God's famines that moved the people of God around. God had a purpose in these famines, and he had a purpose for the one during David's kingship. What was the purpose? Well, the purpose was to make right the things that Saul had done against the Gibeonites as king of Israel by David, king of Israel. It was to make sure that the kingship of Israel was disciplined and corrected to follow God, and that the people of Israel would treat the Gibeonites with mercy and try to eradicate the hatred that had been there under Saul. Saul was zealous, but he was wrong. And so it is with many. You can have a great zeal for religion and for your concept of God and be exactly wrong and rebellious against the only true God. And so God had to come to the people of Israel, who followed King Saul as he tried to destroy the Gibeonites. And he had to bring the famine upon the land. So there are questions that arise in this chapter. Is there a connection between man's sin and God's afflictions? Think about it a minute. The famine came upon Israel clearly as a result of Saul's sin. Famine didn't happen in Saul's time. It happened in David's time. That's okay and just, as all Israel was under covenant with God, and that's how God dealt with her as a nation. But is there a connection between man's sin and God's afflictions? And the answer of 2 Samuel 21 is yes, sometimes there is. That's the least we can say about this chapter. Yes, sometimes there is. A second question might be this: is there a connection between repentance for sin and God's answers to prayer? And according to this chapter, we would have to say, yes, sometimes there is. That sometimes God withholds the requested prayer, the requested answer to that prayer, because of unrepentant sin. At least in the case of Israel as a nation, under the kingship of Saul and David. And then, therefore, how does that apply to us? Is it always the case that there is a connection between man's sinfulness and God's afflictions? Is it always the case that there's a connection between repentance for sin and God's answer to prayer? Well, what I want to do is look first at this famine again. The purpose of the famine. In verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. That means he went into the tabernacle. He went as king into the Holy of Holies and prayed in that inner tent, not going to the Ark of the Covenant, but in the inner tent. He went into the presence of the Lord, where the bread of the presence was, and he prayed. And he prayed over and over for 3 years. And the Lord said, finally, It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So David prayed and God finally answered, either, as I said, directly or through a prophet. And the idea is that God did not give the answer to David at first. He went into the presence of the Lord, kept asking for understanding and direction and answer to this famine. And I'm sure that he begged the Lord, if it be your will, remove this famine from us. And it's that kind of praying, I believe, is represented here, of the kind of prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You know that phrase where we often sing it, there's even a little song about it, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and find and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. All of those verbs, actually commands, are present active. Keep on asking and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking and you shall find. Keep on knocking and it shall be opened to you. It is a promise that God will give answer to those who ask and seek and knock. But in his time, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His wisdom and thoughts are so far greater than ours that what we think is the right time, what we think is the right way, is not always the best way, the way of true wisdom. And this was going on during the time of David, but he kept asking God. He was a faithful man of prayer. And he went into that tabernacle, and I'm sure in his own home, praying to God. But it was God's discipline on the entire nation for following Saul into this terrible destruction of the Gibeonites, this breaking of God's covenant with the Gibeonites. For when the head of the nation, Saul, breaks the covenant that God had made through Joshua with the Gibeonites, he sins against God as well. And it was, as a result, the timing of God to bring discipline upon that sin. So yes, sometimes there is a connection between sins and God's afflictions. It was in this case. David prayed and said, why is there a famine? God said, because of Saul, what he did to the Gibeonites. There would not have been a famine, apparently, if Saul had not done that. Not always is there an affliction because of specific sins. You remember in John chapter 9 that there was a man whom Jesus healed, and we found out that he was a man who was born blind. And the Pharisees came to him who had been healed, this man. They had known him from birth, that he had always been blind. And they said, how is it that you can now see? And he said, well, Jesus Christ healed me. I know that I was blind and now I see. But the first question the Pharisees ask is, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or his mother's sin? And Jesus said, neither. But he was born blind for the glory of God. That is, that Jesus' power as a witness to him being the Savior of sinners, to show the power that was in him, and the humility that he reserved his power from judgment, was patient with men. All of that was involved in why the man was born blind. That when Jesus healed him, it would be revealed who he was. So it was not a specific sin for which the man was born blind. And you cannot make that connection in every case. You may have prayed many times for a specific request before God, and God has said no or wait, but he's not said yes. And you wonder, is it because of a specific sin in my life? And the answer of the Bible is not always, but it could be. And therefore, we ought to look at our life and consider that perhaps God has sent this affliction or this trial that has come away, which may very well be connected to our sinfulness, in order to wake us up to repentance. And we have to be careful of those preachers that go around and try to control people's lives and say, see, if you'd listened to me, this wouldn't have happened to you. But in the Bible, sometimes God says, if you'd listened to me, this wouldn't have happened to you. Because the Lord loves whom he disciplines, and he disciplines those whom he loves. And so we need to have a little bit of humility. When we have prayed to God in the midst of affliction and trial, and he has chosen not to remove that trial from our heads, maybe we need to take some time and sit back and look at our lives and think about, what has God commanded me to do as a Christian? Are there any of the Ten Commandments that I am breaking, that I am not giving submission to God? Is there anything unsettled between me and my wife or my husband or my children? Is there anything that I'm being inconsistent with at work and not being a good worker? Is there any place that perhaps God is putting his finger on and saying, repent and return, and I will answer your prayer? Jeremiah had this same problem about famine and the sin of Israel. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 14 with me as another illustration of this. And remember that Jeremiah lived during the time of Judah's destruction by Babylonia. This was time when God used Jeremiah's ministry and life to preach repentance to Judah. God has destroyed Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, with the Assyrian army, Jeremiah preached, and he is on his way with the Babylonian army to destroy Judah unless you repent, unless you turn to God and turn away from sin. And Judah did not listen to Jeremiah's ministry. Instead, they ridiculed him and persecuted him and did not repent. And because of their sins, God brought the Babylonian army in. But first, he sent a famine, just like he did during the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Sometimes he uses famines, like he did during the time of David, to wake people up to their need of repentance. Jeremiah 14, verse 1. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. There was a drought and a famine. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended, and their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They've returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads because the ground is cracked. For there has been no rain in the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They've covered their heads. They were in mourning. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. And the wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. You can just see this picture of barrenness. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for thy name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against thee. Thou hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why art thou like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why art thou like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Why haven't you answered, Lord? Yet thou art in our midst, O Lord. and we are called by thy name, do not forsake us. Jeremiah was praying, the people were praying, but especially Jeremiah. Why are we in this famine? Why have you brought it upon us? We have sinned against you, but why don't you do something? We know we're not perfect, but we are your people. Break the famine. Restore our land. Do not forsake us, O Lord. And so God answered the prayer in verse 20. Thus says the Lord to his people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. He's talking about sin now. They love to wander from the path of righteousness. They haven't watched their feet where they've been walking and what they've been doing. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. They were crying out for deliverance from the famine, but they were not repentant for their sins. They wanted God's blessing, but were unwilling to change their life. And there's a whole lot of people that call themselves Christians in this world today that live like that. And God does not hear when they pray. You don't have to be perfect to gain God's ear. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ and always have God's ear. But if you are living in sin, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, God will not answer until there's repentance. In verse 11, so the Lord said to me, and this is God saying to Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. Do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. But, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. So they had false prophets that were telling them false prophecies, that God is not going to judge Israel. And it's one of those things where Jeremiah is saying, have mercy on them, Lord. They've got bad teachers. And then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, though it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there shall be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives nor their sons nor their daughters, for I shall pour out their own wickedness on them. They listened to the false prophets instead of Jeremiah. Therefore, God brought judgment upon Israel. Sometimes there is a connection between one's own sins and God's afflictions. And it was the case with Israel. So, even as Christians saved by the blood of Christ, we are promised that the Lord loves whom he disciplines. And when we have sin in our hearts and lives that we have not dealt with, and we pray to God for deliverance from an affliction, there may not be a connection like the man of John chapter 9. He was not born blind because he was a sinner or had committed specific acts of sin, nor his parents. It may just be that that God is calling you to be faithful to Him. But sometimes there's a sin. So examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith, said Paul. Take a close look, and if there is sin, repent, that there would be no obstruction between yourself and God's answer. So, in verse 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel, we find that David said to the Gibeonites that God had revealed to him that the judgment was upon Israel because of them, and that he was willing to do whatever was necessary to make it right with them, that they would bless Israel, the inheritance of God, again. And so as king, in place of King Saul, David humbled himself and as the representative of Israel and asked the Gibeonites what to do. And in verse 4, the Gibeonites said, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house." In other words, they're not looking for monetary reparations because of past sins against their family. "We're not looking for money," he said. This is not, they were not a litigious people. In other words, they weren't looking to sue Israel and get money out of this deal because Saul was mean to their ancestors or to their friends or family or even to them. That told David something right away. This is not just a grumbling people here. These are people that want justice, and they haven't had it. So he said, "What should I do for you?" And they said, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." In other words, they had not taken the law into their own hands. For what Saul had done to them and killed so many of their family and their friends and their neighbors, they had not become a guerrilla army and decided to strike back at Israel and kill as many as they could in revenge. So revenge was not in their hearts. So David said in verse 4, "I will do whatever you say." And so they said to the king, they asked the king, the authority that was over them for justice. They did not take things into their own hands. They trusted God's sovereignty through the kings that he has set in place. And that's why Paul says in Romans 13 that the governments that God has set in place are under his authority. He has put them there, and we're called to submit to them and the laws of the land because they come ultimately from God. To break the law of the land of America is to sin against God. Let everybody understand that, whether it's your income tax or whatever it may be, theft at work, lying to a teacher, cheating on a test, whatever it may be, when we sin against the authorities God has put over us, we've sinned against God. So the Gibeonites, instead of taking things into their own hands, came to David, said, "Your predecessor tried to kill us all. We're asking you to make it right." And so David said, they said, "The man who consumed us and who planned," in verse 5, "to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah, according to the law," according to the king, "in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." There's no telling how many people Saul killed. And they did not go on a killing spree against everybody in Judah and Israel. But they thought through this very specifically, and they said there needs to be justice from the household of Saul instead of holding a grudge against all of Israel. And they asked for 7 men. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath or the covenant of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, who was the concubine of King Saul, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, another Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. And of course, it was assumed that all 7 of these men, as being of the sons or nephews of Saul, were themselves guilty in killing the Gibeonites. And God brought justice through this this trial. And the Gibeonites were satisfied that justice was made. Now, in verse 11 or verse 10, David heard what Rizpah, the concubine of Saul, was doing. And she was spreading a sackcloth upon the rock, which is meant for mourning, the sackcloth, the rough cloth, at the beginning of the harvest. And she didn't allow any of those 7 bodies to be bothered by the birds of the day or the beasts of the night. And apparently she was herself in mourning. And when it was told in verse 11, David, what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went back and he took the bones of Saul. She was grieving about the dishonor and the shame of her family. And David took the bones of Saul and Jonathan that had been taken by the men of Jabesh Gilead, and he took the bones of these 7 men who had been hung before the Lord by the Gibeonites. And he gathered them together and took them to the country of Benjamin, their tribe, and to Zelah, to the grave of Kish, and buried them all there in honor. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And then verse 14 just adds this little phrase: and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. So there is a connection between repentance and God's answer to prayer. Sometimes, very specifically. Not in every case, or else there would never be an answer to prayer for us. Because in many things we all stumble, and every Christian makes their request with unknown prayers of omission or commission to the Lord. But God is very gracious in hearing our prayers. And he does not deal with us according to our iniquities. But if there is a clear prayer, a clear sin, excuse me, in our lives that we have not repented of, and we know it, whether it is an unreconciled sin against another person, whether it is bringing shame to the name of Christ through disobedience, maybe it's a secret sin. I've had to deal with a church secretary before that embezzled money from the church. And for years, you would have thought she was one of the greatest members of the church. But she had a secret sin. And there are other things like that that sometimes we think, well, I know God knows, but no one else knows. God knows me, and He just forgives me, and so it's okay. But the truth is that sometimes God withholds his answers to prayers that we have made because of our unrepentant attitude towards sin. Turn with me to John 15, verse 7. We'll look at two or three scriptures about this and then close tonight. John 15, verse 7. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And there's something very specific about this promise. 15:7, if you abide in me, that means if you continually live in me, by faith you're setting your mind upon me, you are by faith believing in me and my salvation, you're communing with me in fellowship, there's a relationship. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, he said to them, that is, you're thinking of truth, my inspired truths and words that God the Father gave me and I delivered to men. And you're trying to understand and live according to those words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. What a tremendous promise he made to these disciples. If you abide in me, and this is more than apostleship he's dealing with here, because he talked about if you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, not my apostles. That he's speaking here that the Christian cannot bear fruit unless they abide in Christ and his words abide in them. And he's simply saying here in verse 7, that there is a connection between repentance for sin, faithful obedience, and answered prayer. Now, there's a lot of confusion about prayer in America today, and I want to make sure I state this right. There are plenty of people who pray in America who are not Christians, and they think God hears their prayers and answers them, because God is on their side, and that's not true biblically. The fact is, God sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes people go into surgery or have cancer, and unbelievers pray, don't care anything about Christ, have not repented of sin in their life, but they say, I'm going to say a little prayer for you. And lo and behold, God in his kindness, this person is healed from their affliction. And those people think God heard their prayers. That's not true. God told Israel, who was made up of unbelievers, that your iniquities have cried out against you before God, so that he does not hear. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear. And if there's anybody here tonight that's not a Christian, you are not a follower of Christ, coming to him and submitting to him as Lord and King, you have no assurance that God has heard or will even consider to answer any of your prayers. Because you're an unbeliever. You won't submit your will to God, but you want God to do everything for you. Surely you see there's something wrong with that. God answered David's prayer because David was a believer. And he wanted to know why God had brought this famine upon Israel. What sin had been committed? And God finally revealed that to him. Jesus promises those who are his sheep, who have come to him and submitted their life to him, their will to him, their soul to save, and are willing to follow him as Lord, that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Now, of course, what you wish for And what you pray for will then be in accordance with God's words and your glory and the glory of Christ rather than yourself. Because God will have changed your heart through prayer. Dr. Lloyd-Jones doesn't like the phrase, prayer changes things. You see that on bumper stickers all over the place. And he said, that's not really true. Prayer doesn't change things because God has ordained from the beginning what will happen. And he's called us to pray, yes, to show us and reveal to us how he listens to us. But really, prayer changes us. It brings us into submission to God. And that's what John 15 is talking about, verse 7. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And what he means by that is, if we have a clear conscience, as far as we know God's commandments, we're trying to live according to his commandments, we're trying to bear witness of Christ, we're trying to love Christ and be godly, we believe in him for our salvation, we want to live for his glory. Insofar, he is saying, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Is there a connection between obedience and answer to prayer? Absolutely. Is there a connection between absolutely perfect obedience and answer to prayer? Absolutely not. But there is a sense in which a Christian can look at his or her life and say, as far as I know, I'm seeking to keep God's commandments and live for his glory. And people come around and say, yeah, but nobody's perfect. And you can't say that answers to prayer are connected to one's obedience because nobody's obedient enough. And they start all this stuff, which is really nothing but making excuses for their own sin. It is as clear as a bell here. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. The commandments of God, those 10 commandments, including the Sabbath day, including honoring your father and mother, including not committing adultery in your mind or in your life, and not stealing and cheating and lying and deceiving and coveting and grumbling and complaining. All those kinds of things are included here. You may struggle with complaining, but if it's against your heart's desire and you want to overcome that and you repent of complaining and grumbling and you're seeking to trust the Lord and be thankful for all these giving, you're keeping that commandment. Not perfectly, but you're guarding it. And those who will not live according to God's commandments have no promise from God in answering their prayers. Whether it's about your life or someone else's life, whether it's about your own health or someone else's health, or your own future and career or someone else's future and career. God has so channeled and funneled all blessing that is available to us in this world through his Son Jesus Christ, that I'm saying to you, you can have no blessing of God unless you come to him and repent and bow to him in prayer and turn from self-rule to him as rule, and then you have promises galore. So this passage in 2 Samuel 21 does have some things to teach to us. David had to find out for 3 years what was bothering God and what sin had been committed, and how to as a king govern this famine, that people would have food to eat for 3 years, and then going into the tent praying day after day, "Lord, what's going on? I don't understand. Help me. I'll do whatever you ask." And then when God answered him, he had to get the Gibeonites and have a council and find out what they wanted, and then he had to gather 7 men and give them as prisoners to those people that they were killed. And when David kept his word, and in a sense, justice was brought, God answered their prayer, and the famine stopped. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, just turn the page, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now here's somebody that says, "I believe in the name of the Son of God. Why is he writing this letter to me?" And the answer is, "In order that you may know that you have eternal life." He's trying to deal with their assurance of salvation. And he says, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And his will is revealed to us in his word. Not because you want something bad enough, but according to the word of God and its promises. "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." Here is a person that believes in Jesus Christ. They are trying to live for his glory. And as the rest of the book teaches, they are seeking to keep God's commandments. They're trying to be honest with their hearts. They're trying to be a witness to the world. They love God and his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And these people can have confidence before God that if we understand his will from the scriptures and we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Is it his will to forgive sinners who come to him in repentance for mercy? Absolutely. Is it God's will for a Christian who's struggling hard against sin and inner thoughts and fears and all these things that we still have to deal with as Christians, that cries out to God for help? Yes, he will help. He has promised in his word. And he helps us far more than we realize. I think that's something we're going to find out in heaven. And we can have confidence that if he hears us in our requests made according to his will, we have what we've requested, whether it's salvation or help and strength from his Spirit or daily bread. So, is there a connection between sin and God's afflictions in our lives? Yes, sometimes there's a direct connection. Second, is there a connection between repentance in our hearts and lives and God's answer to prayer? Yes, there is. And that's why we have such a great Savior. We are not perfect, we know that. We know we cannot live such a life without sin that God is forced to answer our prayers. But we have a perfect Savior. And those who come to him and make peace with God through submitting to him and accepting his bloody death on their behalf, have many precious promises that are given them. And one of those promises is God's loving ear.